Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one that knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God and worship Him day and night in His temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter him. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of water and to life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And may God bless unto us our reading and our hearing of His holy word today. So I'll begin with a pair of questions. I don't know how many will answer this first question, but I've got a good idea of the second. Who here is tired at this particular moment? Raise your hand if you're tired. As I thought, okay, couple of hands, and of all ages, not to my surprise. Now, but half a dozen, basically, give or take. Now, here's the second question. Who here is tired of the world the way it is? Okay, I think every hand in the room is raised. I'm not quite sure. We sure are tired of the world the way it is, and we are waiting for it to be different. The book of Revelation was written for Christians who were not only tired, but they were deeply hurt by the way their world was. The church was severely persecuted at the end of the first century. That's when Revelation was written. And Christians were asking then, just as we ask now, how long do we have to wait? We've been saying since the New Testament was written, Jesus is coming soon. How long, O Lord, how long? When is Jesus going to come and set things right? You ever hear those detailed explanations of what the book of Revelation means and what it predicts? I certainly have many times. The Wednesday Bible study group went through that. I believe it was last summer through the book of Revelation point by point. I used to read a lot of that stuff when I was a young man, but I don't anymore. I believe that the book of Revelation says just two very simple things, and that they're closely related. The first thing that the book of Revelation says is God wins. The whole book of Revelation right there, God wins. Second thing that I believe it says is that because God wins, hang on. The word that you see over and over again in Revelation is persevere. I'll translate that to hang on. Because God wins, hang on and be faithful no matter what. And that's all Revelation says in the midst of all that vision and trumpets and seals and death and destruction and holy city. It all boils down to God wins, so hang on and be faithful. This little part of John's vision that we read a moment ago proclaims that message loud and clear. John sees a countless multitude before the throne of God, dressed in white, people from every time, people from every nation on earth. They have come through the ordeal of this valley of tears, and their sufferings are over. And that's why this is the epistle reading every Sunday or every All Saints Day. Their sufferings are over. No more hunger, no more thirst, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And that is a vision, my friends, of resurrection life. There's a cathedral in England that I'll talk about for a moment. It's a modern cathedral built within the lifetime of most of us adults. I believe it was finished in the 19th, started in the 50s, finished in the 60s. And this particular cathedral features a large wall made completely of glass. Look at the wall, that's easiest to see from where you are, and imagine something twice as high and four times as long, completely made of glass. It's an amazing thing. Okay? Etched into the glass, we have stained glass windows. These windows are etched with artwork. Etched into the glass are huge figures, 4 feet wide and 10 feet tall, of saints and angels. And they're having a party, a big party. They are blowing from trumpets and making merry, and quite literally swinging from the chandeliers. I'm not kidding about that part. Swinging from the chandeliers and dancing across that massive wall of glass. Now, if that were the only thing you saw when you looked through the glass wall, looked at the glass wall, you might justifiably conclude that there's something taunting and irreverent, maybe even downright immoral, about having such fun in the heights of heaven while there are a host of us suffering down here during Earth's most horrible 100 years. You might look at that wall and ask how they could construct a thing like that in the middle of a time when there is AIDS and Ebola and starvation and the stalking hatred of terrorism and the neglect and murder of children, and a renewed threat of nuclear war after all these decades when we thought that threat had gone away, and the meanness of our speech, and the ever-growing gap between those who have and those who do not. You might look at that glass wall and wonder what sort of a God would have the nerve to throw a party like that in times like these, and what sort of a church would have the nerve to go to that party. But here's where it gets interesting, because that particular cathedral is the rebuilt cathedral in Coventry, England, dead center in the middle of England, a couple of hours north of London. In November of 1940, Coventry suffered the largest air raid ever endured in one night by any city in England during World War II. It was an air raid which killed thousands and reduced the entire city to rubble, including the cathedral. When they built the new cathedral, starting after World War II, they chose as the purpose of their ministry the theme of resurrection through sacrifice. And so, when you look through that great and glorious glass wall beyond all the saints dancing in heaven, what you see, it's clear glass, by the way, it's not stained glass. When you look through that clear glass wall, what you see on the other side is the bombed out ruins of the old cathedral. They could have swept it away and cleaned it away completely, but they did not, and they did this on purpose. The rubble of those old ruins cannot be seen through that glass wall except in the light of the promise from beyond time. So just picture this. We are looking through the promise at the rubble of our world and the ruin of our own lives, and that is something I want to see in my lifetime, and as just about at the top of the list of things I want to see if I am ever fortunate enough to get to Britain, and I hope to be. But this is the promise that God gathers up all of our flawed history, gathers it up into God's holy and redemptive purposes. We look at the horror of this world in the light of God's promise of a new world. It is the wall through which we look, and that wall colors and illustrates all of our seeing. This visual encounter with God's promise for the future permeates that pile of rubble with meaning that is not otherwise there. God wins. So hang on and be faithful. That means that the church, that means that you and me, right in the middle of this hurting world, and right in the middle of your hurting life, Right now, the church is the embodiment of resurrection through sacrifice. There is no resurrection without sacrifice, but in the midst of that sacrifice, in the midst of being the church and being faithful and bearing the cross and sharing the feast and speaking the language of the country toward which we are traveling, there is resurrection, and we can see the resurrection. It's the light through which we look at the rubble of our world. And friends, that resurrection, that power, that vision is available to us today. All Saints is the day of the church year when we remember those who witnessed God's love to us. Every one of us is here in this room today because someone, somewhere, witnessed God's love to us. So in the prayer after communion today, I'm going to invite every one of us to say out loud one, or at the most, two saints that we want to remember. You can say those names out loud, and I'm telling you now so that we can start to think about who they are. Who are those who showed you the faith and to whom you owe a debt of thanksgiving? And I'll go section by section because I want all these names to be heard. But think now, who are your saints that we can remember today? The ones who witnessed the love of Jesus to us. Therefore, with angels and with archangels and with all the company of heaven, let us join the saints as we worship and adore God's glorious name right here in the Valley of Tears, right here in the rubble of the world. God wins. So let's hang on together. Let's be faithful together. Pray with me, please. Blessed God, it's so easy to see the rubble and the pain and the hurt and the hard words and the hatreds and to see nothing else. Let us turn our eyes, Lord God. Let us turn our eyes to you and see all this through the light of your promise. The promise that you win. The promise that all that hurts will pass someday. And that we are called to persevere and to be faithful today. Thank you, Lord God, for all the saints that brought us here today. Thank you for all the saints throughout all of history who have brought the church safely to this place. We trust you, and we trust that you will indeed come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen.